tonight will be in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, this is a message I prepared a couple of weeks ago at SWAT camp and had great joy and privilege of being over there, ministering, helping out where needs be. It was a real blessed time. And sometimes we can be guilty of saving some real good messages for the youth, you know, firing them at the youth, saying, stand up for the Lord and follow him and serve. You need to be alive with the Holy Spirit. Get out there and do something, and the rest of us fall asleep. So the Lord has given us an opportunity tonight to consider this passage that I did preach to some young people, but I think I learned more from this message than I have from a lot. So I appreciate the chance to share it with you tonight. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. Lord, you are such a great and wonderful God to us. Lord, help us to turn our eyes to you. Help us this evening to know your presence and your work amongst us. Help us to see you in your word. Challenge us, Lord, if needs be. Help us to see areas in our lives that need to change. And Lord, pray that you would soften our hearts that we may do so. Help us not just to sit under conviction and sound of your word, but Lord, help us to simply obey, that we may be pleasing in your sight and fruitful in the ministry for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, if you will. 2 Chronicles 7. We're going to read three verses at the beginning of that chapter. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, well, I best tell you where we are, actually. In chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, we've just had the dedication ceremony for the Solomon's temple. It's just been built and it's been dedicated to the Lord. And Solomon has made this long prayer towards the end of 2 Chronicles 6. And now, at the end of him praying at this dedication of the house of the Lord, we find where we are here in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The glory of the Lord filled the house. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty exciting account in Scripture. That's something that I read about and I think, imagine what it would have been like to be there, to see that. In the end of 1 Chronicles and the beginning of 2 Chronicles, we find the details of the reign of King Solomon. Solomon was a man who at this time in his life had turned his part of the world upside down. This was a time at kind of the peak in his life, so to speak. We know towards the end of his life, he had his heart turned by many wives. But at this time, this was his spiritual peak. He just built this temple of the Lord and followed what the Lord had said on how to do it. He'd been building this temple for years. He dedicated himself to building the temple, God's house. His father David was a man of war. He couldn't build the temple, and God gave this job to Solomon. And this was a 7-year building program, no expense spared. Can you imagine the beauty of this temple? In fact, it's the most wonderful temporal building recorded in Scripture. Can we even, we read through the description of it, and it is a miraculous, a remarkable building. When I was preparing, I typed into Google, Solomon's Temple, just to get some images of what it may have looked like. You know, people reading the Scriptures and drawing a picture, following all the instructions. And I asked Dana, when I found a couple of pictures, I said, what do you think of this? And she said, it's big. Well, that was her first response. That was what I was after. I asked somebody else, and she said, it's impressive. If you have time, type into Google Solomon's Temple and see what this building looked like. It was big. It was impressive. No expense spared. You know, if you turn to chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles, you don't need to. You can take my word for it. We're told about the amount of people that were used in building this temple. 70,000 labourers, 80,000 lumberjacks, 3,600 supervisors, and all the money that Israel had. Well, they didn't use it all, but as much as they needed. Can you imagine what building? You ask Mr. Terry, wherever he is. What could you do with 70,000 labourers? A lot. With a budget that's more or less limitless. Following what God says, doing things the way God wants. This was a remarkable building. Can you imagine the dedication of this remarkable building? This day where it's dedicated to the Lord. The invitations will have gone out. All the people, the important people throughout the nation of Israel, would have been gathered together in Jerusalem to be here this day. All the bigwigs wearing their best clothes. everyone who's everyone would be there this day. You imagine the order of service. It'd all be planned out, especially if they're anything like us. This is a big day. You know, you have such and such reading from the law, you'll have somebody else singing over here, it'll all be organised. We want to honour the Lord and be organised in how we do things. And I trust that they would have done the same thing this day. But at the end of his praying, at this special occasion in front of this brilliant building, the end of Solomon praying, something miraculous happened. Something that the people there did not expect. We read it there in verse 1, at the end of praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. What we want to see here in our church is the fire of the Lord fall on our hearts, fire us up that we may serve the Lord and glorify Him with our lives. That's what we want, is it not? We want to serve the Lord and see Him glorified through us. We want Him to use us, to fill us with His Spirit so others may see and know the goodness of God. Not for our glory, but for His. That's what we ought to want. The fire came down from heaven. You know, revival, and the SWAT camp was about revival, by the way, but revival isn't just for the people out there that need to come to know the Lord. The revival is for God's people. Here, God is talking to the nation of Israel. Now, I know that's its primary setting, but we can draw application for us today, tonight. We can see the same principles alive and well today in us. We know that He's speaking to the nation of Israel. You know, that's a great definition for revival. Personal revival, revival of a church, revival of a nation. When God steps down and fills the house, when He fills vessels, we will have revival. You know, a building, no matter how magnificent Solomon's temple was, is just an empty building. It might be overlaid with gold, it might be carved, it might spend most of the treasury of a nation and take 7 years to build, but it is just a building. But the day that the glory of the Lord came down, it was not just a building. It was a building that glorified the Lord. You know, you are an empty vessel. Building, empty vessel. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Tonight I want us to think about ourselves as temples, buildings, hopefully empty buildings that the Lord can fill and glorify through. That should be our desire, that the Holy Spirit can set a fire within us that we may glorify the Lord. Now, in order for Him to use us and fill us, we need to be empty, yes? We can't be full of self. We can't be full of our own sin. We need to be clean and empty vessels so that the Lord can use us. Empty of self so that we can be full of the Spirit of God. We're to be empty vessels. Wouldn't it be a blessing if the glory of the Lord would fill the vessels here at Golden City Baptist Church? Would that not be a good thing? We can throw out our order of service. I would be happy to see the Spirit of God at work, filling each and every one of us. Oh, that'd be a good thing. We would see God glorified in our midst. Guarantee it. We wouldn't need to plan it. It would happen if the Spirit of God was filling each and every one of us. Wouldn't it be a blessing to see the Holy Spirit having free course to direct each of us and us actually obey? You know, I had the blessing when we were over at camp. We went out witnessing, street preaching and witnessing to people on the street. And I had an opportunity. I was a bit of a supervisor who went around and made sure that the campers, if they had any questions, they could come get me. So I was standing on a bridge and there's a group off there and a group over there. And I was standing there thinking, well, this is a waste of my time. There's all these people here. So I just said to the Lord, standing there, what do you want me to do? And I'm not saying there's a weird voice in my head, but I had an answer straight away. Go talk to those group of people over there. And that doesn't happen every time I ask the Lord to tell me what to do. But I was standing there thinking, Lord, I just want to do what you want. What do you want me to do? And I actually sensed the fact that I needed to go over there, and I did. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not puffing myself up. Many, many times I have not followed that small voice that has told me to do something to my shame. But praise God, this time I did. I went over and I had a 15-minute talk with four teenagers about the things of the Lord. And they were very receptive. Praise the Lord for that. But we need to be people that listen for that voice of the Holy Spirit saying, go do this, talk to this person, encourage that person, pray for that person, go talk to them about the things of the Lord, and actually be people who follow that leading. Not just listen or ignore or find an excuse. No, they don't look like they really care about the Lord. No, I think I'll stand here and I'll just make sure everyone else is okay. We need to listen to the voice and obey. Wouldn't that be a blessing? when God's people are filled with God's Spirit, who gets the glory? God gets the glory every time. If we're empty vessels of ourselves and of our sin and allow God's Spirit to fill us and use us, the end result will be He gets the glory with our lives. And that ought to be the desire of every Christian. You know, we're vessels. We read about vessels in 2 Corinthians, and I'll read you those verses just for the sake of time. We read about, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." We have the treasure of the light of the knowledge, the glory of God in these earthen vessels. That's all we are. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. What happened? What was the response to the fire falling down and consuming the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filling the house? First of all, we see in verse 2 that the priests could not enter into the house because of the glory of the Lord. That's not a bad thing. You know, those men would have had something to say at this celebration of dedication, I would expect. They may have even been messages prepared. I wasn't there. Certainly reading of the law. All these people perhaps nervous about speaking in front of the nation. They couldn't step into the house. They fell on their faces with everybody else. There was no message required. No one needed to read the law of the Lord. The Lord had filled the house. The glory was manifest. So the priests couldn't enter in. Everything would have been planned to the minute, and let's just throw the order of service out because none of it matters, because God has stepped down and people are seeing His glory at work. That'd be a good thing for us too, to see the Lord at work in our lives. And also the children of Israel in verse 3, we read about their response. They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, worshipped and praised the Lord. I tell you, it'd be a great thing for us, each and every one of us, to get a better idea of who God is, that we might fall on our faces on the pavement rather than stand up in front of Him. If we truly knew the God that we serve, try to serve, we would have this reverential fear. We would fall on our faces before Him with our faces on the pavement if we got just even a glimpse of His glory. Yet we're glib and don't think too much about it. We say we're thankful. Truly, if we caught a glimpse the way these people did, we would be with them, flat on our faces. And that would do us very good. You know, this would be a miraculous, life-changing moment to be here that day. It would be, no doubt. But you know, that's temporary. The glory of the Lord didn't remain in the Lord's house. It didn't stay there. It left. It was only there for a short period of time. It was almost as though God had kind of turned on the tap in heaven and let His glory fill the house. And then he talks to Solomon later on at night, and he talks to him about some of the things that are required for this glorious presence of God to remain with them. This is just a taste. Good job with the temple of the Lord. This is a taste of what I want. There are certain things that you are required to do in order for me to remain here with you. If you read verse 12, we'll read about that account. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Have I shut up heaven? Now, by the way, Pastor Mitchell has preached on the difference between if and since. Anyone remember that? I don't know which car it was that he talked about, but he talked about a man who obviously had no money going, maybe a Ferrari dealership. Can't remember. But this man going into a Ferrari dealership obviously has no money, goes up to the guy and the guy says, well, if you've got the money, you can buy it, expecting, of course, that he doesn't have the money. But a man in a tuxedo, you know, an Armani suit, walks in, says, I'd like to buy the Ferrari. He says, well, if you've got the money, sure, why not? There's a difference between if and since. Now, I might have lost you there, but it's not integral to the message. Basically, what God's saying is, since I'm about heaven, since I'm about to shut up heaven, since I'm about to command locusts to devour the land, or since I'm about to send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. So since I'm going to do these things, you have a choice. You're going to choose to do these things to continue to experience the blessing of the glory manifest in the house. You have to do these things to enjoy the continued presence of God. Don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about salvation there, just the blessings and the manifestation of His glory. If you dedicate your life to the Lord in any way, step out to serve Him, which we all should do. Generally, we have a bit of a mountaintop experience where the Lord's very happy, you know, you're moved and you follow the Spirit, you're on this mountaintop and you experience God's work in your life, and that's a blessing. But generally after that, there's a valley. Continued obedience is required to continue to have the glory of the Lord manifest in your life. Pardon me, in your life. It's not a permanent thing. The blessings of God are conditional on obedience. And tonight I want to give you a recipe. I don't cook very much anymore, but this is a recipe. How to hinder revival. What you want to do if you don't want revival. Now, we can read through these things and see what we should do, but tonight I want us to think about it from the negative perspective, because, brethren, if we're not having God work in this way, then we probably are already following this recipe, or parts of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? If we're not seeing God at work and God's glory manifested in our presence, it's probable that we are not following the recipe. We're already hindering. But the first thing, if you don't want revival, how to not have revival? If you don't want revival, be proud. Number one, be proud. What most hinders the work of God in a person, in a church, in a nation? What is the cause of every argument, every divorce, every church split? The Bible tells us quite clearly, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride. I just can't get along with him. I can't stand it. One or both of you are proud. Every argument comes from someone or both being proud. That's the basis from it. Your opinion is of more value and importance to you than the opinion of others. Your way's the best way. It's pride. You know, pride is the first thing on God's hit list. First thing, he says in Proverbs 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And the first thing that God mentions, a proud look. A proud look. Secondly, he says a lying tongue. You know, pride causes a lot of problems. Most sins that I can think of find their root or their base in pride. A commentator said, and I'll find the quote, pride is the great root of all unkind affections. Pride is the basis of a lot of our problems. We often categorise sins on how bad we think they are. Do you find yourself guilty of doing that? Homosexuality, that is an abomination. And we would never have that amongst the church. Certain things, murder, we would never commit murder, we would never, immoral relationships, those things are horrible and we wouldn't have them. But pride, that's not so bad. Lying, white lie. In the Christian church, we have pride and lies, and they're the two first things that God says on his hit list. These things are what? These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination, a lie, a proud look and a lying tongue. Somehow we think that homosexuality is the worst thing in the world, and it is, it's an abomination. But we somehow condone proud looks and lying tongues and think that God doesn't care. Or somehow that they're kind of down here on the scale of what's bad in God's sight. We need to get a grasp and a look of what sin's like in God's sight. Let's read the scriptures and see what he says. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. These things are the abomination to him. Yet somehow we seem to categorise sin in the way we think it's bad, rather than what God says. You know, pride is rife in churches. And I'm not talking about liberal churches. Churches like ours. Pride. The church is very quick to condemn many things, but pride and dishonesty, somehow they slip under the radar. You know, the example and the form of pride that I see most, perhaps even in our church and especially in some others, it's false humility. That's a form of pride. Now, we aren't big on it here, about making altar calls and people coming up, confessing things publicly. Many people walk the aisle because they want everyone in the audience to see what's going on in their heart. And that's pride. You know, I'm so humble. But their desire and their motivation for coming down the front and being seen that way is simply out of a heart of pride. Some people pray, and we saw this at camp a little bit as well. Some people make a point of praying on their knees or laying flat on their face. And it's not the heart condition. They do it because they want everyone else to see how humble they are. And that's just pride. And it's abomination in the sight of God. Many people want to be seen and known to be great men of God. I remember a story about a young man who looked up to a man in the community who was known as a man of God, and he said to himself, I want to be like that man. I want to be known as a man of God. It took him a couple of years, but he realised that that was his problem. He wanted to be known as a man of God. He didn't actually want to be one. You know, the man of God is seldom known. We've got a lot of people that want to be known as men and women of God, men and women that serve and please God and glorify him, but very few actually want to just do it. Get down to it, forget everyone else and serve the Lord for his glory. So many people want a pat on the back along the way. That's pride. God's never blessed an individual, a church, a nation that's riddled with pride. We know that he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you're wondering, pardon me, if you're wondering why people and churches are just mediocre, why people aren't glowing with the glory of God, why Christians are like they're anemic and the life's been sucked out of them. It's because most churches and most people are proud and they're self-reliant. Isn't it interesting that the people who are proud and self-reliant are the ones that struggle and are sick and dying? They think that they're fine on their own, but they're not. They need God. They need to depend upon God. If you're proud, you won't see God at work in your life the way he wants to. And that's the first thing God mentions here in verse 14. He says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves." That's what we need to do. You know why he says that first? Humble yourselves, and then he lists a couple of three other things. Brethren, if we won't humble ourselves, we won't pray. If we won't humble ourselves and acknowledge our dependence upon God, we won't seek his face. If we won't humble ourselves, we will continue in our sin. So that's the first thing, probably the most important for us to think about tonight. Pride will hinder the work of God in your life. If you want God to use you and his spirit to fill you, you need to die to yourselves. You need to squash the pride. Pardon me. So, you don't want God to work? Be proud. Secondly, be prayerless. Don't pray. If you expect God to use you, to glorify himself through you, you need to be a person of prayer. And I'll ask you a question tonight, and you don't need to put your hands up, but who struggles with their prayer life? Well, I'll put my hand up for you. I struggle with mine. I find after 2 minutes of praying, I find distractions come in and I start thinking about jobs that I'm supposed to do the next day or something that's happened the day before. Does everyone else have that same kind of experience? Why do we find it so hard to pray? Why is it so difficult? Christianity today is just plagued with this repetitious, vain, empty prayers. You know, general, non-specific prayers about, please God, save all the missionaries, bless all the missionaries, save all the lost. You know, we've got to pray specifically, and we've got to pray with a purpose. You know why people pray vague, repetitious prayers? Sometimes we are guilty of that same thing. It's because we've forgotten who we pray to. It's forgotten who we are talking to. You know, the devil knows the power of prayer. I honestly think that's why I struggle to pray, because the devil doesn't want me to pray. The devil knows the power of prayer, and he knows the damage he can cause if he can limit us or prevent us from praying to our Heavenly Father. If we forget the God Almighty, the one who created the heavens and the earth, is the one that we talk to in prayer, then we will slip away and we won't bother. But we need to remember who it is, the Creator, the Sustainer, the one who's redeemed our souls. We've just got to stop and think about that. Sometimes when I say, "Dear Heavenly Father," I find myself going, "Hang on a second. Dear Heavenly Father, stop and think. Who is it that I'm talking to?" And it changes some of the things that I was about to ask. Dear Heavenly Father, hang on. Dear Heavenly Father, God, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer. All right, I won't even ask. Well, you know what I mean? We need to remember who it is we come before. We need to remember that he's the very God of heaven sitting on his throne, and he beckons us to come into his throne room with boldness, because of what Christ has done. Redeemer of our soul. You know, the disciples were a bunch of characters, weren't they? Often we think about their problems. We remember their faults, not their faith. We think of Peter, we think of him sinking beneath the waves, or we think of him denying the Lord 3 times. We think about Thomas who doubted. But these guys got something right. They lived and followed the best preacher that ever has been or ever will be. Without doubt, the very word of God. You ever see him trying to find a verse? No. Did he know the hearts of the people that he was speaking to? Yes. Did he have their best interest at hand? When Jesus Christ spoke to the multitudes, he said, pardon me. When Jesus Christ spoke to the multitudes, many were moved and followed him. This guy was an effective preacher, was he not? And I say that reverently. He was perfect. Absolutely perfect. The greatest preacher that has ever lived. You know, these disciples never asked him, "Teach us to preach the way you do." They never said, "Teach us to speak the way you do. Teach us to know the hearts of the people. Teach us to be able to, you know, not manipulate, work in the lives of people to give glory to you. Teach us how to do that, Lord." Never did they say that. These disciples saw miracle after miracle. They saw people being, well, resurrected. I was going to leave that to last. But they saw people having lame limbs healed, people being made to walk again, and people raised from the dead. But never did they ask the Lord to say, "Teach us how to do that." You know, can you imagine being there and seeing the Lord raise someone from the dead, and you'd be like, "Teach us how do you do that? No, these guys got one thing right. They didn't ask the Lord to teach them to preach, didn't ask teach them to do miracles. They said, "Teach us to pray." If you learn to pray and pray regularly, you'll be able to preach, those of you that have got the gift and the opportunity. If you pray, you'll learn to preach. You don't need someone to teach you. You need to learn to pray. If you pray, you will see God do miracles through your life. You don't need to ask Him to teach you how to do miracles. You need to know how to pray. You know, the average Christian in America prays, and this is in 2008, so I presume things have got worse over the last 3 years, not better, prays for 2 minutes a week. Genuine Christian. I hope that we would increase that if we included Golden City Baptist Church. 2 minutes a week, 2 minutes in 7 days, are the average Christian prays. You know why the average sheep prays for 2 minutes a week? The average pastor in America prays for 5 minutes a week. That's the state of the Christian church in America today. And sadly, if you like it or not, the Australian culture tends to follow after the American culture very quickly. We need to be people of prayer. You remember, and I said this to the youth group when I spoke to them, God's phone number is Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. What a great verse. That's a promise. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. When was the last time you saw the Lord work in your life in a way that you hadn't seen? Something remarkable, something that you didn't know. If that was 15 years ago, I'd suggest to you that you're not praying enough. We need to be people of prayer. Would it scare you if it was a biblical requirement for a Christian to pray an hour a day? It's not what the scripture says, but if it did, would that scare you? Have to give an hour a day to pray? Brethren, we ought to be people of prayer. And if we don't want God to work in our lives, be prayerless. Be proud and be prayerless. Thirdly, and there's only two more points and we'll get through them quickly because they're simple, be preoccupied. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. If you don't want the God's glory to be manifest in your life and God to work through you, fill you with His Spirit, be preoccupied. Don't seek His face and it won't happen. Everybody's busy. We all have responsibilities. But if you're too busy to read the scriptures, to search out and to understand more about the God that saved you, you are too busy. If you're too busy to be at church regularly, to sit under the teaching of the word, you're too busy. Your priorities are wrong. If you're too busy to seek to know, to seek the face and to seek to get to know the God that saved you, then you're too busy. We ought to be desiring to know the love of Christ, though it passeth knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I've got another quote over the page. Philippians 3:10 tells us about Paul's desire that he may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Now this takes time and effort. There is no denying that, but is it a priority in your life? Are you following the recipe for revival or the one to hinder revival? Are you seeking His face? Christians today are preoccupied with stuff that does not matter to God. Matters to us, matters to making us happy, but we don't really care that often about whether it makes God happy. We're quite happy to do, you know, the things that make us happy, amuse us. We don't really give it a thought as to whether this is what God wants us doing. We're preoccupied with stuff that doesn't matter to God. Now, I'm not saying don't do things that you enjoy. All I'm saying is if we spend all our time making ourselves happy and not thinking about God, then we've got the recipe wrong. You know, if God told us, and I haven't counted how many commands there are in Scripture, I haven't even researched it, but say there are 1,000 to pick a number out of the air. Say God says you need to do 1,000 things as a Christian per day, and He doesn't. He doesn't just give us enough time to be faithful to keep 300 of them. He gives us time to be obedient to all 1,000. Do you understand what I'm saying? If God calls us to do something, He gives us the time to do it. It's only us that gets in the way and says, no, I've got to work, no, I've got to go out and do this, I've got to walk the dog, I've got to mow the lawn, we've got all these things. And yes, we need to be doing this. We need to work and we need to maintain the things that we're stewards over. But what our priorities are so backwards sometimes that we don't even realise it. If you don't want God to glorify Himself in your life, just be preoccupied and He won't. Be proud, be prayerless, and be preoccupied and He won't. And the last one is be perverse. 4 P's. Proud, prayerless, preoccupied, and perverse. What was the last thing He said there in 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Turn from their wicked ways. We need to turn from our wicked ways. He's talking to God's people, by the way. He's not talking to the lost. He's talking to the chosen people. He's talking to you and I about it tonight as well. We need to keep short accounts with God. Lamentations, and it's a book I don't quote from Lamentations very often, but you should read it. There's some fantastic things in Lamentations, but verse chapter 3 and verse 40 says, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." Nice and simple. What's our attitude towards sin? Do we just kind of ignore it, brush it under the carpet, don't think it's a big deal? We know perhaps we really should talk to that person about that, even though it's probably not that, you know, it doesn't matter to the Lord. It's all right, I'll fix it up. After all, I've swept it under the carpet before. What's our attitude towards sin? Do we keep short accounts with our God? Because if we want God's Spirit to fill us, then we need to keep short accounts. You know, I've talked about a small animal in a message, I'm not sure how long ago, called an ermine. It's like a weasel. Some of you may remember, some of you may not. But it's known and hunted for its absolutely pristine snow-white fur. It's like mink coats, ladies. Well, they use this little weasel creature for its skin to make clothes. And it lives in the forests of Northern Europe. And God has made this creature with an inbuilt desire to keep its coat pure and unspotted. And the hunters capitalise on that trait. They, in order to catch it, they don't set a mechanical trap for this little critter. They will find where it lives in a cleft of a rock or in a burrow, in a tree root or something, and they will cover the entrance to its burrow with tar, black, horrible, sticky stuff. And then they'll set the dogs off in the bush chasing these weasels. And the weasel, when it senses the danger, will put its head down and bolt for its home where it's safe. And as soon as it gets to the entrance and sees this black tar covering where it's supposed to go in, it goes, "No way am I getting my white coat dirty." Turns around and faces the dogs and dies. Christians, we need to have that kind of attitude towards sin. I will risk my life that I might not sin. Do we have that kind of conviction? We ought to be people with convictions like that. If you don't want God to work, be proud, be prayerless, be preoccupied, and be perverse. You know what the sad thing is? That's the default setting for most Christians. Default setting. That's where we end up. And you can sum it up, and I see it in my daughter. Chelsea, you're not listening, are you? 2-year-olds think they can live independently of their parents. They think they can put their shoes on. They think they can go to the toilet. They think they can get their own food. They think they can clean their teeth. They think they can do everything without their parents. The truth is, they're absolutely dependent. Like, if we left Chelsea in one of the bedrooms over at camp with, we were up in Daniel and Jessica's house, she ripped the wallpaper off the wall. You leave them alone for a couple of hours and they're destroying things. If you leave them for a day, what happens? They might be hungry, they might find some food, they might be messy and smelly. Leave them for 2 days or 3 days, what happens? They might be in serious danger. You leave them for a week, what happens? You get what I'm saying here? As Christians, we think we can survive independent of God. After a day, we make mistakes. After 3 days, we're in serious danger. After a week, we're probably dead. Christians, we can't live independently of God, even though sometimes we think we can. We're like a little 2-year-old that says, "I do it, I do it, I do it," and then falls on their face. And God smiles and looks down and says, "I'll help." I've learned so much about my Heavenly Father by having a daughter. Those of you that are parents can probably agree. We need to be careful that we depend upon God. Because if we depend upon God, we will be humble. If we depend upon God, we will pray. My daughter follows me around whenever I'm home. She seeks my face. She just felt like, I'll turn around and she'll be there. We need to be like that with our Heavenly Father. We need to be constantly seeking Him and trying to obey what He says, that we might not be contaminated with sin. If we could just understand how much we need God, we will do those things. I wonder, are you following the recipe? The recipe to prevent God at work, or the recipe to allow Him to work? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and the wonderful things that it teaches us. Lord, we thank You for the way that You love us and that You care for our every need. Lord, help us to see our need of You moment by moment. I know I'm guilty of thinking that I can do things by myself sometimes. And thank you for the times that you've lovingly shown me otherwise. Lord, I pray that we would all have that real understanding of our need of you. Help us to be humble. Help us to pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.